Our children may go out to children's church. And we invite you to turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, look with me at verses 39 through 42. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Have you ever been confronted or criticized or even rebuked by someone who had such glaring sins and inconsistencies in his or her life that it was all you could do to keep from lashing out and saying to that person, "You've got your nerve"? We think, who are you of all people to criticize me? We've all been on the receiving end of that kind of experience. What Jesus is warning us about is how to keep from being on the giving end of it. In other words, how do you keep from being the hypocrite who dishes it out? The context of our passage, you know, is judging. Verse 37, judge not and you will not be judged, condemn not and you will not be condemned, forgive and you will be forgiven. And the last time we looked at this section, we saw that what Jesus is really condemning is censoriousness. Censoriousness means harsh fault finding, being hypercritical. Why do people do this? Well, they do it from self-righteousness, of course. They do it from a feeling that they are right and others are wrong. And they also tend to like having power over people. They like to lord it over others. At bottom, they're blind to their own sins and shortcomings. They even think they know the hearts of others when they don't even know their own hearts. There is a famous example of someone being confronted by a faithful minister of God because he had a log in his own eye. He could not understand what was going on. Let me invite you to turn to the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 12, and many of you will know immediately that this is the incident in which the prophet Nathan does a very courageous thing, and he comes to King David, and King David has committed adultery with the wife of one of his soldiers, Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And even worse, she's found to be pregnant. And David tries to arrange things to make Uriah think that he is the father of the child. But it doesn't work, as you remember, because of Uriah's great loyalty to David. He doesn't go home while he's home on furlough. So David arranges his murder. He arranges his death with the collaboration of his general Joab. And after Bathsheba learns that her husband is dead, she laments over her husband, and David brings her to his house. She has become his wife, and she has borne him the son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, it says at the end of chapter 11, verse 27. So here is the story of Nathan courageously coming to King David. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. David was blind to the place where he could not see Nathan's graphic analogy. He was satisfied with how he had covered up his sin. He was blind to his transgressions and could not see the point of Nathan's parable. If we listen to Jesus, he will keep us from being as blind as King David. He will help us see clearly with spiritual sight how we really are, and that will affect our judgmentalism and our censoriousness. Jesus is not saying in our passage in Luke, never confront anyone. He's not saying that. He's not saying never correct or even never criticize. You and I will have to do these things from time to time. The question is, what needs to be changed in ourselves so that we can be truly constructive and even loving as we correct each other? Jesus says, face your blindness. Choose the right model. Realize your hypocrisy. Minister like a brother or sister. His first point is this: face your blindness. Verse 39. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? When I had my recent cataract operation, I can assure you that the last thing I would have wanted was to be operated on by a blind ophthalmologist. Blindness is no handicap for many things. Our favorite guitarist is a blind man named Doc Watson, who could rewire his own house with electricity. But I wouldn't trust even Doc to do something critical to me that required sight. The description of teachers being blind, not getting it, being blind to the things of God, was something that Jesus applied to the Pharisees, to the very people who were looked up to as those who had studied the law, mastered the law, and were to be regarded as authorities in spiritual matters. In Matthew 15:14, Jesus said, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." He also said this to those very people after the blind man was healed by him and cast out of the synagogue at the end of the great ninth chapter of John. After Jesus comforts the man who's been excommunicated, he says this, "For judgment I came into this world," this is John 9:39, "that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind," meaning if you were truly blind, "you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." What does that mean? It means that they have had the revelation of Jesus Christ standing right before them, and they continue to choose to reject him as if they were so blind they never saw him, so deaf they never heard him, and so insensitive they never witnessed his healing power. They are willfully blind. And Jesus is saying that the spiritually blind cannot lead other spiritually blind people. They will both fall into a pit. Have you ever been guided into a spiritual pit by someone who was spiritually blind? All of you who have come to the Lord out of a false religion can say you were misled by people who were blind. All of you who have come to the Lord Jesus out of a cult can say, "I've come to the Lord Jesus out of a group that was perhaps very well-meaning, very nice, very friendly, but they're spiritually blind, and they nearly got me into the pit with them." You heard teachings among those people that went beyond Scripture. They were extra-scriptural, or they even contradicted Scripture. And you were influenced by doctrines of men more than by the commandments of God. Perhaps you've been influenced by very powerful, persuasive personalities. I know of a church, and this was a church that was in many respects absolutely orthodox, but many of the young singles over the years were victims of the elders of that church because the elders just could not forbear matchmaking. That's what they thought they were really supposed to do. As elders of the church, we used to call that movement the shepherding movement. And the results of that supposed ministry, where they would say, "The Lord's told us that you're supposed to marry him, and the Lord's told us that you're supposed to marry her," have literally been disastrous. I can get you the names and addresses of the victims who have divorced their spouses over the years. Many divorces, many broken marriages were led by this hubris, this pride of these elders who ruined people's lives in the name of the Lord. God has told us, and most of these marriages have ended in divorce. Or you take the idea that the culture of religion in which you have moved has given you the idea that if a hard choice is put in front of you, a very sacrificial choice, a choice that is unpalatable is put before you, that must be the will of the Lord. That must be what God wants. He's always calling you to sacrifice and service. I remember I had a choice like that. And I shared it with a friend of mine from seminary. And he asked me a question after I told him about this job offer I had that would be difficult and unpleasant. But I thought that it must be the will of the Lord. He asked me this question, "Jackson, would you enjoy that?" I thought that was the most carnal, unspiritual question that I could possibly be asked. I thought the man was thinking like the world. Would I enjoy that? Of course you're not supposed to enjoy the will of the Lord. It never occurred to me to think that the Lord would give me something suited to my talents, abilities, skills, and interests. And that maybe the Lord had prepared me and some sort of vocation to match. Those were the days when I said, I'll never be a pastor. Those were the days when I said, I'll never be a pastor, I'll never be a Calvinist, I'll never live in Austin. But I'm enjoying being a pastor under those circumstances. But when he asked, would you enjoy that? I'd been in a culture for years where I knew what the right answer was. Of course, it wasn't here. It was in the attitudes and the opinions of preachers and district superintendents and various people who were pillars in my denomination. What about legalism? What about the life-choking rules and regulations that some of you have come out of? And you really don't want to be a blind person leading another blind person into a pit. I have a friend who was a blind person, and he led his new in-laws, his wife's parents and his wife's brother and his wife, into the same system of works righteousness that he was in. And he was very proud of what he had done. And then years later, he discovered the grace of God. God had mercy on him, showed him how we're justified by grace through faith alone, by Christ alone. And there was all of his family in the pit where he had led them. And they didn't want to come out. He was the one who came out, and he was the one who was willing to say, I was wrong about salvation itself. And they said, well, we like this pit where you put us years ago. So how do you and I deal with blindness? We need to dare to admit that we're blind sometimes. We're not know-it-alls. We are sinners. We get things wrong. We're called to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Earlier we read from Psalm 139, and that great psalm ends with a prayer for you to pray if you have the guts. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you dare to pray that? Scared of what the answer might be? Scared of what the Lord might show you? This psalm, by the way, I do want to stress, because it is a great commendation to the attitude of King David. I believe that after Bathsheba, he returned somewhat to his old self. And this psalm is one of his masterpieces led by the Holy Spirit of God. Would he had prayed this before he fell with Bathsheba. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You and I need God's insight into ourselves. And we really don't want him to shine his light too brightly into our souls. There are things curled and twisted up and writhing in there. We need God's insight, though. We need his guidance. We need his light. And so Jesus is saying, face your blindness. Face the fact that you have blind spots. There may be some things about yourself and your motivations that you don't even want to look at. And we need to pray for the Lord to show us how we really are. And sometimes when a well-meaning person like a brother in Christ or our spouses or someone who wants the best for us is trying to tell us how we really are, we should listen. We should try to understand that it's God working through that person in the process of our sanctification. So face your blindness, first thing Jesus says. And secondly, his second point is choose the right model. In verse 40, it says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, that's a good thing, or it can be a bad thing. It can be for better, it can be for worse. You will be like the people that you put yourself under and you allow to influence you. In Israel, teachers simply lived alongside their disciples who followed them, much as the disciples followed Jesus. There were not books to read or books that many people could read. And so the teacher essentially gave the teaching and told what the truth was. And when that teacher was done, the teacher had produced a number of berobed clones, people who were very much like this teacher, who passed on his teachings, who took his positions on things, because that's what they were trained to do. And Jesus is saying, that's natural. Everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, the problem that you have with present-day Christians is the kind of preachers and teachers that many Christians are drawn to. Many are drawn to arrogant, legalistic preachers who almost give the impression that no one is really saved. There are people who have a ministry like that. You may think you're saved, but if you do A, B, C, D, and especially E, you're not saved. They've never read Luke 6. Nobody has the right to do that. Nobody has the right to preach like that. But boy, the itching ears of some evangelical Christians never miss these guys. They leave people without any hope. They leave people contemplating where they're failing, contemplating where they're displeasing God. And they're not preaching grace. They're not preaching salvation by grace through faith. They are preaching salvation by works and denying it all the time. Brothers and sisters, there are two things, Martin Luther said, that we're supposed to preach. We are supposed to preach the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to preach the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is something that will condemn you every time. You will never do it perfectly. By the Holy Spirit that is given to you, you certainly can begin to be obedient. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you think you've done it perfectly, well, think again. Instead, we have to come back after every attempt and say, I have done what I could. I have tried to please you. Please use my efforts for your glory. But I know that whether I pleased you or not, that is not what saves me. I am saved by the finished work of Christ, in whose trust I still maintain. So, brothers and sisters, people are sometimes drawn toward people who are extremely critical, extremely authoritarian, and these kinds of preachers are often good models for people who are prone to judge and criticize and seek power. In the past several years, I would say 5 years, I have heard so many complaints from friends of mine who have said, a new pastor has come into our church and has caused a split. Because the new pastor comes in, wants to change everything, and has no respect for the congregation and certainly no respect for the leadership that was before him. And he simply wants his way or the highway. And I've heard this complaint over and over. Well, what's going on? These pastors are being modeled by somebody. They have their fathers in the faith, and now they're coming and wreaking havoc on congregations. And it is because these guys think that a pastor is supposed to be exercising power over people. A pastor is supposed to be telling people more than he is authorized by Scripture to be telling them, interfering in their lives and not showing them Jesus Christ, simply showing them what he wants to show them. I have a friend that has a hero, one of these very legalistic pastors. And I've noticed with this friend that he loves to tell me about how he's heard a broadcast of this pastor or heard the pastor online, and this pastor has really settled everybody's hash. He has told everybody what's wrong with them and how they're failing and how they mustn't think that they're Christians at all. And he thinks that's great. He thinks that's what that guy's supposed to be doing. And I'll tell him about some great things that are going on at Dayspring in your lives and how God is doing these wonderful things. And I'll tell him about conversions, and I'll tell him the reactions to various sermons. And he just looks at me blankly, like, you poor carnal excuse for a preacher. Don't you know what you're supposed to be doing? Don't you know that you're supposed to be telling the congregation off and grinding your heel into their faces every Sunday? Because they're all phonies? Brothers and sisters, there is no way in the world to discourage Christians more than to have a steady diet of that rot. Graceless. Completely graceless. These men do not understand how to convey the grace of God. So pick your teachers carefully. Who do you read? Who do you listen to? Who do you look up to? It better be somebody that not only preaches Jesus, but tries to live like Him. It better be somebody that not only preaches Jesus, but wants you to be like Jesus too. It better be somebody who has the fruit of the Spirit as well as mere sound doctrine. Brothers and sisters, we are called, as I told you last time, to imitate God, not play God. You know how models affect you. We can't even help models affecting us. Sometimes the models are the only models we have. Sometimes I'll look at my own life and I will think, now, you're being just a little too much like Dad here. Because you saw Dad do that. You heard Dad say that. You saw Dad take that kind of stubborn, rebellious position. And you're doing it, as your dad would say, just to be a doing. Because that's your model. That's who you learned leadership from. So, brothers and sisters, our model is supposed to be Jesus Himself. And when the disciples heard Him say this, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. His disciples would have thought, He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about my relationship with Jesus. And that is what He's talking about. So pick Jesus, first of all, as your model, and then find people who are Christ-like. Find people who are Christ-like. Because the job description for you, the thing God made you for, is to be like Jesus. Romans 8:29, you are to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. That's who you're supposed to be like. 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ, the Apostle Paul said. Ephesians 5:1-2, be imitators of God. We should choose teachers and mentors and models who are trying to imitate Christ as well. And then Jesus' third point is this. Realize your hypocrisy in verses 41 and 42. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log? And some translations have the plank or the beam that is in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out that speck that is in your own eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. I don't think it's far-fetched to imagine that this example came from Jesus' own experience in the carpenter shop. There were always specks and motes flying around. There was always the danger of getting something in one's eye. you can even imagine. The Lord Jesus, about the age of Titus, running around the carpenter shop, suddenly gets something in his eye, and there's his earthly father, Joseph, down on his knees at his level, saying, "Here, open your eye. Let me look at it. Let's get it out." Well, that is a very minor kind of thing, isn't it? A little speck gets in your eye. It can be troublesome, but ultimately it's usually pretty minor. But here is Jesus picturing a hypocrite who is very eager to find specks, very eager to get specks out of others' eyes. But there is a problem. He can't see the patient because he has a piece of wood 1,000 times the size of that speck in his own eye. He has a log. He has a plank. This is supposed to sound ridiculous. And it is ridiculous. When you find somebody who is just laden down with sins, and he is going to come and be the official speck remover of your life. So it's intentionally arresting in its absurdity. But it is typical of what hypocrites do. A hypocrite comes from the Greek word which means play actor. And in the Greek theater, that's what the hypocrite was. And so there is a certain absurdity to people who want to be your policemen, who are burdened down with their own sins. A number of years ago, many of you remember the evangelist Jimmy Swaggart. And Jimmy Swaggart was very incensed at one particular time because the pastor of First Assembly of God in Memphis, a church that was actually pastored by a friend of mine years ago, Don McKinney, before he became Reformed, Ron McKinney, rather. That church was pastored by a man who committed a sexual sin. So naturally, once this got out, Jimmy Swaggart, the evangelist in his denomination, began to go public with it and immediately called for the man's resignation. He said that church discipline should be brought against that man and he should resign. All the while, it was the same kind of sin that the Reverend Swaggart was committing. And yet he was calling for the resignation. But when his sin came out, which was all of the same fabric as the sin of the pastor whose resignation and discipline he called for, Mr. Swaggart refused discipline for himself. A very well-known pastor in Atlanta that always said that any pastor who had an unscriptural divorce should immediately step down from ministry. Well, he never has, since his wife divorced him, and it has caused conflict in his own family. How about something from John Calvin here? Jesus indicates a fault under which hypocrites commonly labor. Though they have magnificent vision when it comes to seeing other people's faults, they turn their own sins behind their backs, or are so clever in extenuating them that they try to find excuse even for the most blatant offense. Thus Christ checks both evils, the excessively sharp eye, which is begotten of a failure in love, scrutinizing our brother's faults too closely, and the self-indulgence which we use as a cloak and encouragement for our own sins. Calvin uses a couple of wonderful phrases in that quote. One is the magnificent vision of hypocrites, how they can sniff out sin, spot blemishes, see specks that just must be taken care of. And then he talks about the self-indulgence which we use as a cloak and encouragement for our own sins. John Stott makes a comment also about how subtle hypocrisy can be. There is a phenomenon that you who know something about counseling know about. It's called projection. And projection is imputing to others the sins that you do. It is saying that somebody else has this problem, and the problem is really your problem. Paul deals with this, you know, in the second chapter of Romans when he says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." That's Romans 2:1. Then in verse 19, he says, "And if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who sit in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." What a terrible thing it is to be the cause of others blaspheming God and saying, "I know her and I'd never be a Christian because of her. I know him and I'd never convert to his God." You blaspheme the name of God with this kind of hypocrisy. And so when you begin to impute to others the sins that you yourself commit, John Stott has said, we have a rosy view of ourselves and a jaundiced view of others. Indeed, what we're often doing is seeing our own faults in others and judging them vicariously. That way, we experience the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of penitence. Isn't that neat? You can have that. You can experience the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of penitence. All you got to do is act naturally. You have the natural, sinful human heart that will do that. What should we do? What really should we do? Well, we should pay attention when Scripture convicts us of sin. That's one of the things we should do. As we read our Bibles and suddenly there's a verse that skewers us, we ought to say, "Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm guilty of this. I've done this. I repent. Please keep me from doing it again." We must also remember that there are people who deceive themselves because they are people who look intently at their natural face, as in a mirror. And we look at ourselves and we go away and at once forget what we were like. So we need to try to keep in our minds the things that God has shown us from Scripture. We should heed the Holy Spirit when He uses preaching to help us behold ourselves as in a mirror. And we should not go away from church forgetting what manner of person we are. And there are times when we pray and we hear the voice of God. It's not an audible voice, but it is a distinct impression of the Holy Spirit, because we're praying about the sins of someone else and we're grieved over that sin and we want that sin to be dealt with by God. And then all of a sudden, unexpectedly, we hear, "You do that. You do that. Oh, it's not exactly the same sin. And you're a little more clever and artful and good at covering it up. But you do that same kind of thing, don't you?" That's what Paul is saying. We preach against things, but we do them in our hearts, as Jesus has said in this sermon and the Sermon on the Mount. So what we have to do is realize our hypocrisy. The challenge is notice the log. Notice the log. It's covering up most of your eyesight, so it shouldn't be that hard to notice. Notice the log. Get your own house in order. Clean up your own backyard. That's what Jesus is exhorting us to do. And finally, if we get rid of the log, we actually can do Jesus' will, which is the final point. Minister like a brother or sister. Minister like a brother or sister. Because Jesus knows that there are going to be times to correct. There's going to be times to even rebuke. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Jesus is not saying that the speck is unimportant. He's even saying that the speck could gather mass over time, cause pain over time, cause difficulty over time. It must be dealt with, but minister like family. Minister like a brother or sister. The speck needs to be taken out. Don't do it like a judge. Do it like a brother or sister. Be constructive. One of the great passages, as you know, is the great love passage, 1 Corinthians 13. And it says there in verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what we should be aiming at. This is a description of the character and method of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what should be our goal. And what about when a brother has really sinned pretty wickedly, pretty badly? What should we do then? Well, Galatians 6:1 tells us, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too should be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus is calling us to is to go the extra mile in love in order that we might be like a family member, like a brother, like a sister to our family, like a priest to those who are in the household of God. We need a priest ourselves, and we have one, and we need to be priests ourselves, and we have been declared to be priests. We have a priest. Let me remind you about the qualifications of a priest. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, it says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. That's the way Jesus was. He had no sin, but he understood what it was like to be human. And he is the priest that we can go to, because we have this priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And we need to be priests ourselves. We need to be priests ourselves, and the Bible tells us that we are. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm not a priest in terms of a capital P. I'm no more a priest than you are, but we are all priests to each other in that we sympathize with each other. We care for one another. We intercede for one another. We don't come at each other rubbing our hands in glee and judgment, flaring our nostrils in the delight in getting to rebuke somebody. Instead of condemning, let's see what we can find to praise. Let's see what we can do to simply say, listen, I know you're tempted to do something. I've been there too. I understand. One time I was in the presence of another minister who was counseling someone. And I was quite surprised because this other minister was admitting that he himself had committed the same kind of sin as the man we were counseling. And he was quite open about it. He was very persuasive in the arguments that he was giving to this man. So we need to, instead of be condemning, we really need to come beside people and let them know that there's mercy with the Lord. Sure, their sin must be turned from. Of course, they must forsake their rebellion against God. But let us criticize constructively if criticism is called for. Sometimes, of course, we will rebuke. We'll have to say, you're absolutely wrong. I must rebuke this behavior in you. It is unchristlike. It is unloving. It is dangerous to you. We will correct. We will warn others. This will be the consequences if you keep on the way you're behaving. Paul did all of these things. But he did them in love. And he insisted that we do him in love. Why? Because he was trained to be like his teacher. A teacher he never met in the flesh, but a teacher whom he met in the Spirit on the road to Damascus, who called him to be his disciple. The Apostle Paul gave us excellent advice as to how to deal with one another. And it's not as the fire-breathing legalist. It is with love and mercy, and I'll give you this advice and close. Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. The Lord of Paul lives in you because you have received Jesus Christ by faith. And he will help you behave like he would and deal as he would with those who sin and those who are not quite right doctrinally and those who need our help and our guidance. Follow the scriptures written by those who love their master, and ultimately follow your master, the one who is training you to be like him. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the way that you deal with us. We think of times when we have been so convicted of sin. And it isn't because someone has confronted us harshly. It's because your Holy Spirit has pierced our hearts, or a scripture has convicted us of sin or hypocrisy. Instead of resisting those moments, let us cherish them and let us say, all right, I'm beginning to see now. I want to see. Let us not go on being blind to the things in ourselves that displease you. We pray that you would open our eyes and show us yourself, that you are willing to equip us for ministry and give to us the ability to show grace to others. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not have the need to lord it over others, that we would see that every need we have is supplied by the one who has supplied all of our need. We praise your name, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would continue to draw us all to yourself and transform our character so that we are more like you day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.